As we come to verse 8 here in our passage, Jesus says, "Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What's the context of these words? What's the setting in which Jesus said them? Now, we've talked about that a little bit, and particularly we've talked about the whole political situation with the oppression of the Romans. So we're not going there this morning. We're not going to rehash that. But I do want to look at Israel's spiritual condition for a minute here, because this is the issue with which Jesus is mainly talking about as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. The people of Israel at the time were burdened by this oppressive, authoritative character of the Pharisees. They were the dominant force of the life of the people there in Israel. They had misinterpreted the law of Moses in many ways. They had also invented new laws that had to be kept. One commentator wrote, "Out of their misinterpretation of Mosaic law, and out of a sort of quasi-commitment to Mosaic law, and out of an addendum which they had added to Mosaic law, they had formed a relentless and imposing rigid system of legalistic duty on the people." And this was the burden that these people were carrying. The people were frustrated, I believe. I would have been. Because it was impossible to keep all the laws. They were in a constant state of guilt. Nothing they could do could get them to the point where they could please God, where they could have peace in their hearts. And over again, people came to Jesus asking basically the same question: what must I do to be saved? In Luke chapter 10, we have a lawyer, says expert of the law, asked Jesus this, his teacher, he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus kind of put it back on and said, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the expert of the law says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Right. Go and do that. And you'll have taken care of all the law and the prophets." Not quite as easy as all that, is it? So you've got this mass of people here in Israel who were already a religious people, trying to be religious. They knew what they needed to, that they needed to obey laws. That's what their society and the Pharisees and the lawmakers were telling them. But they knew they couldn't do it. And so I would think that they were living with a lot of this frustration and anxiety and guilt on their hearts, just as anybody would do in any kind of a dominating legal system. This could be very well one of the reasons why there's such great crowds when John the Baptist came out to preach, as we talked about a while back here. Because finally someone seemed to be telling them how they could get rid of all this guilt and find some kind of peace with God. It seemed to be a longing, a desire to know what could actually be done. In John chapter 3, we actually even find a Pharisee named Nicodemus. You remember that story? This man was a teacher. He was a ruler of Israel. So he knew all the ins and outs of the law. He knew what all the prescriptions and the divine principles were. But even he seemed to be frustrated. And he came to Jesus in the dark of night so nobody would see him going to Jesus. And he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So he recognized that Jesus had come from God by the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing, and he wanted to know what God had to say about something, not what the religious leaders were saying, him included. In his heart was the same burning question: what do I have to do to be righteous? What do I have to do to get into your kingdom? What do I have to do to be a child of God? What do I have to do so that God will redeem me? That was the question. You know what's interesting? Nicodemus never asked the question. Why? Because Jesus knew what was on his heart. He knew what was on the hearts of the people here. And when Nicodemus made the statement to him, Jesus just came and he answered the question that we find in verse 3 there. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." You see, that was a gnawing question in the heart of this Jew in the time of Christ, and he was a Pharisee. If we go over to John chapter 6, we've got the crowd of people. They'd just been fed by Jesus, a crowd of 5,000, 10, 15,000, including women and children. And in verse 28 says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus' answer was, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. See, basically the same question and the same answer. They're saying, we know the whole legal system. We know all the rituals that we're supposed to be taken care of and the routine. We've got all the ceremonies down. We understand the traditions, but what can we do to find peace with God? Because it's not working the way we're doing it. They wanted something real. They wanted to know how you really get into the kingdom. How do you get relief from this guilt and anxiety and frustration that they were living with day after day that comes when you're faced with a legal system that says you've got to please God and you know that you can't do it? That was a question on the hearts of the people. And in Luke 18, we find another man, a certain ruler, asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question. They all wanted to know. They were tired of the legalism and tired of the constant failure. And here, finally, Jesus is answering the question for them. And he does it right here in verse 8 with this beatitude, happy are the pure in heart, for they and they alone, same verb tense that he's been using all along, they and they alone will see God. See, that's the answer. The pure in heart. Not those who observe the external washings. There are religious groups all around the world practicing this, including the Jews in Jesus' time. It's not those who go through the outside ceremonies. It's not those who try to do all the good things. Again, that's what the Jews of that time were trying to do. It's the ones who've had their hearts purified who see God. And they alone are the ones that will see God. This becomes an incredible statement. It's a revolutionary idea that Jesus was bringing to them. It's a revolutionary concept. Even today, all other religions are focused on how they can achieve acceptance by their gods. How's that working for? When the world looks at Christianity, I believe they look at all the do's and don'ts. And they think that our religion is based on keeping all of God's laws. They don't understand that the things that we do or the things that we don't do does not produce righteousness. Those things don't change our hearts. It's our heart change that transforms our actions. But the world still doesn't get it because that's not the world system. That's not how they operate. It's not logical. Jesus said, happy are the pure in heart. How pure then do we have to be in order to be happy? That is a question. A little bit pure? Well, it's not more pure than our neighbor. It's not more pure than our colleagues or more pure than our friends or whoever's down the road. We have, folks, listen to this, we have to be 100% pure. That's God's standard. 1 Peter 1 says, be holy as I am holy. Be as pure as I am pure. In Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus himself says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. That's a high standard. This is a key beatitude in Jesus' sermon here. Now, every beatitude is critical as they all flow in this amazing sequence in perfect order. But this one makes the people reconsider all of the rest. This is a result they hadn't heard about before. They had no idea how to achieve it. You see, up until this time, in their minds and from what they were taught, they knew that they were not good enough for God. That was made abundantly clear to them. They knew that they were sinful according to the law, and therefore they were poor in spirit. They had gotten to that point. Then, no doubt, they mourned. They mourned in their spirits over the fact that they seemed to be in a hopeless state spiritually. And they already felt meek in a despondent sort of way, in a helpless, hopeless sort of way, trying to see God by the law. And they longed for, they actually hungered for the righteousness that just seemed to be just out of their reach. But they tried day after day to keep the law and keep all the rules and regulations to become righteousness. They tried to do all the external washings to be pure. They even worked on trying to be merciful, hoping that the good that they did would somehow be pleasing to God. But that's kind of where it all stopped. It was impossible to please God. They had nothing else. They were failing miserably because they couldn't keep all the law. They couldn't attain that righteousness by works. But now Jesus gives this beatitude that says, happy are the pure in heart. Wait a minute. What just happened? This is new information. Where did that come from? How do we get there? How is that even possible? And all of a sudden, the focus becomes different. Before, it was all on the law. Now it's all on God. You see, you can't get to the pure in heart place by works. So all of a sudden, everything else takes on a different meaning. Now it has nothing to do with the law. You start at the same place. The reality of being poor in spirit. Seeing yourself, as we had mentioned before, as a cowardly beggar reaching out a hand for a gift from God. Ashamed to even show your face. Feeling totally inadequate. Then you mourn over your wretchedness. You mourn over your sin. Understanding now that there is nothing in our power that we can do, even by trying to keep the law. Then, in humility and meekness before a holy God and a just God, understanding who God is, who we are, we then hunger and thirst, and we seek God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, being sorry for our sin, sorry for our wretchedness. And then and only then will God show mercy. It's all focused on God. And that mercy then produces in us the true mercy that we show then to others. And through His mercy, through His grace, through His love, God then forgives our sin. And it's at that point that we can be called pure in heart. Because it's the blood of Jesus and only His blood that washes us white as snow on the inside. We can actually be free from sin and guilt and be made right with God. No wonder this was amazing to them. It was revolutionary. No wonder Matthew records at the end of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the whole Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's different. They were amazed. Do you know there's only two kinds of religions in the world? Only two. I mean, you think, there's a ton of religions. Every country seems to have their own. But there are really only two. There's the religion of human achievement. The religion of human achievement that comes in many different names around the world, but it's really all the same. It's based on the same principle. You try to earn your way to God. And the other is the religion of divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment. This says that you can't do it on your own. God did it in Christ. And there is only one religion that claims that, and that's Christianity. That's the followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we don't call it a religion, because we're not trying to follow all laws. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ who transforms our life. You see, there are only the two. People for centuries have been racing around after the first. They're still doing it. Everyone wants to do it their way. But it's all Satan's lie. And the people of Jesus' day were doing the same thing. Satan is very, very subtle. And he takes what looks good and looks right and what looks wonderful and slowly turns it away from Christ because he hates Christ. Because Christ is the one that defeated him. He doesn't want anybody looking at Christ. And Christ is shocking the people back into true reality because all comes back to Christ. You've got to get your eyes back on Christ. It's his kingdom. You know, the psalmist taught the same thing in Psalm 24. The first five verses, listen, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the water. See, it's all God's. He's talking about God's kingdom. Everything belongs to God. It's his kingdom. Then he says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who gets to be in that kingdom? Who gets to go in? Who may stand in his holy place, he asks. Who will see God? And the answer comes in verse 4 there in the psalm. The one who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. Isn't that amazing? They will receive blessing from the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus has been saying here. Those with clean hands and pure hearts are the ones who receive salvation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So what does Jesus mean by pure in heart? Well, James chapter 4, verse 8 encourages us in the same way. It says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. David in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 51 says, create in me what? A pure heart, O God. Folks, it doesn't matter how often we go to church. A pastor always wants people to come to church, okay? That's this side over here. But it doesn't matter how often we go to church. It doesn't matter if we carry around a big old Bible and we recite verses that we've memorized. If our heart is not clean, if our heart is not pure, we haven't met God's standard. It doesn't matter how religious we are on the outside and what other people think, how Christian we look to other people. We are to be pure in heart, and that's what God looks at. The word for pure that's used here is katharos, free from corruption or corrupt desire, free from sin, free from guilt. The only way that we can do that is to be totally submitted to God. Christ must be Lord. His word must be paramount in our lives. We've got to have a singleness of mind and heart, and it's got to be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus emphasizes this later on as well in his sermon here on the Mount in chapter 6. He says, where your treasure is, there is your heart as well. You can see where people's hearts are. And then he says, no one can serve two masters. As we said last week, it can't be Christ end. Christ end our sin. Christ end my way. Christ end perhaps other religious practices. It's got to be Jesus. Jesus only. Now, how serious is he about this? You know, I think sometimes we read through scripture and don't understand how serious God is about things that he has written. James says in James chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes what? An enemy of God. That's serious. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only people who really see God, the only people who really know God, are those who are pure in their hearts, having had their sins forgiven. Here's an amazing verse that we need to hear. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I don't have it up on the screen here. It says, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body, what we do, what we experience on the outside, and spirit, what is on the inside, what is in our hearts. Let us purify ourselves from everything from the outside and the inside, perfecting holiness out of reverence to God. Do we ever mess up? Have you ever messed up? I have. We do. Absolutely do. But you know, the Bible tells us how to deal with that failure as well. It gives us possibilities not to get to that failure, but it also deals with how we should handle it if we do fail. God's provided for that. If you remember back in our study in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on the armor of God. How many of us forget to put on the armor of God on a regular basis? We are to guard our hearts. We are to guard our minds. We are to guard our souls and our spirits. And he's given us the armor to do that, to ward off the temptations, the attacks that come from the enemy. But at times, there are going to be chinks in our armor. There are times that we're going to forget to put that armor on. And we're going to get hit and we're going to fall. But then God's wonderfully taken care of that too. John tells us if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Purify us, bring us back to that purity that Jesus is talking about. Purify us from all unrighteousness. So is it impossible to be pure in heart? No. No, God provides a way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Happy are the pure in heart. Jesus then goes on in verse 9, and he says, happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I don't know if you've really noticed before, but the idea of peace kind of dominates the Bible. It started in the garden, and it ends with eternity. Now, it's true in between. We find that man blew it. Man sinned. Peace was interrupted. But then at the cross, peace became a reality again, a possibility again, as the one who died on the cross became our peace. Jesus Christ came to provide peace in the heart of every man and woman who accepts him and comes to know him. Now you may say, yeah, but look around the world, there is no peace. That's true. Not in the world, not now. But you know there's a reason for that? The reason is that there's no peace is because of two things: the opposition of Satan and the disobedience of man. You see, the fall of the angels and the fall of man has caused a world without peace. It isn't that God doesn't want peace. It's that man and Satan are at war against God. And in this seventh beatitude here, it's like God has called us to a very special calling in the world. To restore and to experience something that has been lost since the fall. We are, as it were, to restore this world to the peace that was forfeited due to sin. So God has designated a group of special people, special forces, if you will, a group of special people that he calls peacemakers. This is not for peace as the world knows it or wants to know it. This is a divine peace, a real peace, a lasting peace, an eternal peace. These peacemakers are not like any other in the world. He's not referring to politicians, not by a long shot. He's not referring to statesmen, no matter how good they are in crafting peace treaties. He's not referring to diplomats. He's not referring to arbitrators. He's not referring to kings or presidents or Nobel Peace Prize winners. He's not referring to organizations like the League of Nations or the United Nations. He's not referring to a World Council of Churches here. God's peacemakers are completely different, which is good because the world's peacemakers, they've got a terrible record, failure record. You know, after World War II, that was when the United Nations was brought into being in 1945. It was brought into being for the purpose of peace. And since that time, I don't believe there's been a single day of peace in this world. Not one. The world has been filled with a never-ending upheavals. The model, have you ever known what the model for the United Nations is? The model for the United Nations said in 1945, quote, to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. How's that worked out? So far, I don't think it's been done for one day, much less succeeding generations. There is no peace. You see, man doesn't have the ability in and of ourselves to get along with each other. Everything and every relationship is fragile. Our personal relationships are fragile. There is no peace. There are family breakups. There's unrest in schools. There are marches and there are sit-ins and there are stand-ins and there are rallies and there are protests and there are demonstrations and there are shootings. Where's the peace? There's no peace in our country. It's just getting worse, as we see on the news day by day. There seems to be no end to any of it. And the reason for all of this is that man has no peace in himself. This world is in a desperate need for peacemakers. And God says through Christ here in this verse that he would specially bless those who are peacemakers. So starting with the basics, what's the definition of peace that we want to deal with? What is peace? How do we see it in God's view? What's God's perspective on peace? You know, some people think that peace is the absence of conflict. Peace is the absence of strife. But that's not true. That's not true at all. We've had peace treaties galore over the years, haven't we? Has that given us peace? No. It's only a pause in the conflict, because nothing has really been resolved. You see, peace as God sees it is far more than the absence of something. It is the presence of something. Peace is not the absence of conflict as much as it is the presence of righteousness. Peace is a presence of righteousness that causes right relationships. Peace is not stopping the war. Peace is creating the righteousness that brings the two parties together in love, or at least understanding. So if we are to be peacemakers, we don't only stop the war. That's called a truce. We don't just call a truce. We replace it with the righteousness of God. There's a difference between a truce and peace. See, truth just says that you lay down your guns for a while. You don't shoot. That's the world's definitions of peace. When everybody stops for that one brief moment to reload, if you will. That's truce. Peace is when the truth is known, the issue is settled, and the two parties embrace each other. If two people are at war with each other, the thing to do is not separate them so they don't see each other. The thing to do is to bring them together so they can resolve the problem. Then they'll be able to come together in love and embrace each other and make it right. And harmony then is produced. That's peace, not truce. Listen to what James says. But in chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. Isn't that interesting? Same sequence that Jesus is preaching. Purity, peace-loving. The wisdom that's from God finds its way to peace through purity. First pure, then peace-loving. See, peace is never sought at the expense of righteousness. You've not made peace between people unless they have seen the sin or the error or the wrongness of the bitterness that's possibly growing to the point possibly even of hatred that begins to grow. And they have resolved to bring it before God and make it right and make it pure. Then, through purity, comes the peace. Peace that ignores purity is not the peace that God is calling for. Listen, for the Christian, there's going to be strife. For the Christian, there is going to be strife. Even if we're peacemakers in the world, it isn't going to be easy to be a peacemaker. Why? Because if we're going to be a peacemaker in God's terms, we're going to be a peacemaker who brings the truth to bear so the peace then can be real. And if we bring the truth to bear on a world that loves falseness or falsehood, there will be strife before there is peace. We live in a world that theoretically nobody wants to offend anybody, right? But as soon as the truth of the Bible is put out there, because people are offended, big time. People don't want to hear the truth because truth sheds light on their falseness. Why do you think they've gotten rid of prayer and the Bible from schools and trying to get rid of the name of God in every other area? Even Congress has, out of the oath to make promises, so help me God, they've taken that out. The truth is offensive to them. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the fact that we are the aroma of Christ, that sounds like a great thing, doesn't it? When we think of aroma, it's a positive kind of aspect. But he says, to those who are perishing, we're the stench of death. That's what they smell. And so in peacemaking, Jesus does not mean that we are to abandon principle or abandon the truth for the sake of trying to keep the peace. Trying not to offend anybody, trying not to get anybody upset. Jesus was called the Prince of Peace, wasn't he? But then we read statements that he made, that Jesus made, like this in Luke chapter 12. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. In Matthew 10, do you suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's that all about? What Jesus is saying is that at the beginning, when people come to Jesus Christ, there will be conflict. Why? Because light and darkness are clashing. Truth and falseness are clashing. When people first hear the truth, when they are so ingrained in believing the lie, there's strong reaction, often anger. I think I mentioned this example previously. We had a young man by the name of Prakash who was in our language center in India, very high caste Hindu young man. But he got to loving reading the Bible, and he would come into our office and ask if he could borrow the Bible when he had some free time, and he would read, fascinated. And then we realized all of a sudden that he wasn't coming in and getting the Bible anymore. But after a time, I don't know, a month, 2 months, I'm not sure what the time frame is, one day he came back in the office and said, can I borrow the Bible again? Sure. And in a conversation that he was having with Nancy one day, he says, you know, I was reading the Bible and it was great, but I had to put it aside because it made me angry. It made him angry because it went against everything that he believed. But then he said, as I thought about it, I realized it was the truth. And that's why I've come back to read the Bible some more. See, peace can only come when truth reigns. So what hinders peace? Oh, we've been alluding to it already, haven't we? The menace to peace is sin. If the meaning of peace is righteousness and truth, then the menace to peace is sin and untruth or errors and lies. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The King James Version puts it here, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Isaiah chapter 48 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. John 3:18 says, whoever does not believe, that's the wicked, the ones that are not believing, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And that's why Jesus came. He has provided a way to true peace, but the world cannot see it. They're blinded to it. And that's why Jesus has called for peacemakers. He's called for peacemakers. We said a little earlier that God has designated a group of special people that he calls peacemakers. Who is this special group of people? Folks, it's us. It's you and I. It's those who have come to the point of being poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek and humble before a holy God, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who have received mercy from God and then are merciful to others. Those who have been purified by the blood of Jesus, they and they alone can be peacemakers. They're the ones called to be a part of this special group. Are you there? Are you in that special group? You may have been going to church most of your life, if not all of your life, but are you there? You have been maybe been a wonderful person. You've been a good person all your life. You've given money and you've helped the needy, but are you there? Have you found peace? Are you a peacemaker? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, that all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And how did that happen? It was through the cross. It's only through the cross. It's only by the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can be reconciled. Reconciled, by the way, is just another way of saying that he brought peace between us and himself. So God reconciled us to himself through Christ, then did what? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of peacemaking. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. Folks, this is the message of the gospel. That only by the cross will people find true peace with God. And Jesus is saying, go into all the world and be peacemakers to all creation. So God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, gave us a ministry of peacemaking, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. He did this because of his great love for them, because of his grace, because of his mercy. Now listen to this. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He has committed to us the message of peacemaking. He is counting on us. We therefore, Paul says, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Just as Paul was imploring you, imploring us, begging us, strongly desiring for us to be at peace with God, we too should feel so deeply about this that we go out and implore others to make peace with God, to be reconciled to God, to find peace with God. Without it, they are condemned for all of eternity. You know, it's kind of rather amazing that as we live in this topsy-turvy world of ours, to see how God can use the simplest and humblest of people to be the peacemakers of the world. The people who never win prizes, the people who never get their names in the headlines, the people that nobody ever knows about, but they're the real peacemakers in the world. They're the ones that are going around bringing righteousness into an individual life so that that heart for the first time knows peace. You know, peacemaking is not going to be easy. Whenever you try to introduce peace into this world, a peace that is based on righteousness, people are going to react negatively towards it because they don't want to face the reality of sin. They don't want to know the kind of peace that we're trying to bring. We're going to talk more about that next week as we finish up the Beatitudes. But in the meantime, Jesus is saying, go into all the world and be peacemakers. As I was going over this message, an old Fanny Crosby hymn came to mind. If the worship team will come, we're going to sing it together. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, what? Washed in his blood. There's the purity. Washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That's what our reaction ought to be. We should be praising the Savior. People ought to be able to see that praise and glory in our lives, how Jesus has accomplished us. Let's bow our heads in prayer as the worship team comes. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have provided the way for peace. Thank you that you have provided the way for purity. And it's not by all the things that we have to do, all the rules and regulations that we have to keep. is through the blood of Jesus. And Father, I pray that that reality will really sink into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, so that we would have that desire, that we would have that burning urgency to urge people around us to come to know Jesus, so they too can have this everlasting, eternal peace. Help us to be the peacemakers. In Jesus' name, amen.